Our gospel reading this morning comes from Matthew 22, beginning at verse 41. And I'll be reading the first 12 verses also of chapter 23. Listen now carefully as we hear the inspired and inerrant word of God. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats at the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, 'Rabbi, Rabbi.' But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted." And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. We pray, Father, that as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and as they water the ground and cause it to be fertile, so we pray that your word would come down now, that it would bear fruit among us today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There's an old Jewish proverb that if God ever came to live on earth, people would break his windows. And that is surely true. And we have in Jesus Christ the record that God did come to earth. And maybe they didn't break his windows, but they argued with him, particularly as we've seen in chapter 22 of Matthew. They've argued with him. They've vilified him. They've resisted him. They've tried to humiliate him publicly. And we could go one better. If God ever came to live on earth, they would crucify him, which is where all of this is going. They would kill him. We have seen that Jesus in Matthew 22 has silenced the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Pharisees by his answers. Now he silences them by his questions. For it's Jesus' turn to ask the questions. But there's a difference. Jesus is not simply trying to make them look silly or ridiculous or publicly humiliate them as they have done to him. Jesus is teaching. He is the great teacher. And he gives them a question and an unanswerable argument about his own identity as the Christ. And still they won't hear. They couldn't question his answers, and now we find that they can't answer his questions either. In fact, they don't even try. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, after this engagement with the Pharisees, they never speak to Jesus again. This is the end of their conversation. But we see, as we go into chapter 23, that Jesus still has a lot to say to them. Well, Jesus questions about the Christ. Who is he? Who is the Christ? He asks this question. He asks two questions, actually. This is the first. He says in verse 42, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Jesus is using this question to bring up the real subject of what all of the other questioning was about, and that is the authority of Jesus Christ to do the sorts of things that he has been doing. It's a question that came up back in chapter 21, verse 23, after he entered into the city and was greeted by the multitudes, and after he cleansed the temple, and they said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" And that has been sort of the underlying question through all of this back and forth with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Who gave you the right to come into the temple courts and rebuke the priests? Why are you acting as though this is your house? Whose son is the Christ? Jesus asks. Well, first we need to make sure we understand what the Christ is. Christ, despite what many people seem to think, is not Jesus' last name, Jesus Christ. You know, he's not Mr. Christ. I think many people use his name in that way. That's not what it is. In fact, Christ is not even a name at all. It's a title. It's an office that he has been given. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah. It means the anointed one. He is the king. The Messiah is the king, as every Jew understood, the Redeemer of Israel, the one who's going to come and he's going to put everything right, put everything back the way it was supposed to be. And he's going to save the Jewish people. He's going to set up David's throne, and he's also going to save the Gentiles as well. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. And we heard the promise today from one passage, 2 Samuel 7, that was read to us. And just a couple of verses to remind us of that. God told David, he said, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Who is the Christ? Well, every Jew knew that the Christ is the son of David, and that's what the Pharisees say. He's the son of David. And in that, they're absolutely correct. Now, David had many sons. David had many sons. And of course, his most glorious son was Solomon, right? Solomon was the son of David. He was the greatest, the wisest, the wealthiest, the most glorious king that ever reigned on a human throne. But Solomon did not set up an everlasting kingdom. In fact, most of his kingdom was torn out of his hand because of his own sin. No, there is an even greater son of David, all the prophets understood, who is still to come. And all the Jews knew that. And Jesus claimed that it was him. He is the son of David. Think about how the book of Matthew began with Jesus' genealogy, his family tree, demonstrating that he is the son of David. Think about what Jesus said back in Matthew 12, verse 42. Someone greater than Solomon is here. Yes, another son of David, another great, glorious man, but someone greater has now come. The Messiah, everybody knew, is the son of David. This is why back when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, why his enemies were so upset and so furious that the people were saying, "Hosanna to the son of David." What did they mean? Oh, just one of David's descendants. No. The Messiah, the King who is to come. Well, again, this is an easy question. You know, the Pharisees give the right answer. This is a question any Israelite would know the answer to. The next question is not so easy. It's not so easy. And it's in verse 43. He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" You know, all the questions that Jesus has been asked by his opponents, you know, he was asked about God and Caesar. What do we owe to God? What do we owe to Caesar? He was asked about marriage and the resurrection. He was asked about what the greatest commandment is. You know, all these questions were well-known questions. We know that the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees debated just these kinds of questions endlessly. They were always talking about these things, always talking about what the greatest commandment was, always talking about what you could give to Caesar and whatnot, what you must give to God and whatnot. But this question, nobody was ever asking. Nobody's ever talking about this question. Jesus comes up with a question. It's a great question, but it's not one anybody had ever really thought about. They weren't talking about it. This question, of course, is provoked by Psalm 110. Which in the New Testament is the psalm, and I think even the Old Testament, of all the Old Testament passages, the one that is quoted most in the New Testament. And it's a psalm about the Messiah. Psalm 110. And I'm going to read just a little bit for you. It's a very short psalm, but I'm just going to read a few verses. It is a psalm of David. That's the title of the psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. David wrote the psalm. We know that from the title. And by the way, the titles of the psalms are also inspired scripture. If you read a Hebrew Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, the title is always the first verse. That's why if you compare Hebrew and English translation, the verses are always off when it comes to the Psalms, the ones that have titles anyway. Why it's not the first verse in our translation, I have no idea. But it is part of inspired scripture. We know that David is speaking. And David says, the Lord, if you look at what Jesus, as he quotes this psalm, the word Lord is all in capitals, right? The Lord, all in capitals, said to my Lord, small letters. Okay, the Lord, all in capitals, is Yahweh. That shows you that word that is being used there is Yahweh. And my Lord in Hebrew is Adonai. So the psalm actually reads, Yahweh said to my Adonai, my Lord, sit at my right hand. So Yahweh is speaking to someone, right? He's speaking to someone called Adonai. David's Adonai, my Adonai, he says. And everybody has to know by reading the psalm, like we just heard most of it, that Adonai is the Messiah, right? He's the king. He's going to come. He's going to crush the heads of the disobedient kings of the earth. He's going to fill the valleys with dead bodies. He is the arm and the rod of God's wrath. He's going to come and execute God's judgment. He's going to be the shield of God's people. He's going to protect them. This is the Messiah. It couldn't be anybody else. So here's Yahweh speaking to this Adonai, this Messiah. And Jesus' question is, again, it's a great question. If it's David's son, why does David call him my Lord? Why does David call him my Adonai? We say, well, Adonai is not the same as Yahweh, so maybe this is some lesser being. Well, Adonai means sovereign. My sovereign. My master. My ruler. Okay? Shouldn't David have said something like, the Lord said to my son, sit at my right hand. Oh, then everything would work out fine. Then there would be no problem. Because, you know, sons, back in those days especially, sons might have called their fathers Lord or Master. But fathers don't ever call their sons Lord or Master. Never. Okay. Son, is it okay if I go to work now? You know, that never happens. We don't ask, or we don't put our sons in that position where they're in authority, where they're sovereign over their fathers. Nobody does that. It makes no sense. So Jesus says, again, verse 45, how can this be? How can he be David's son, which he clearly is, the one who comes from David's own body, but also his Adonai, his sovereign, superior even to David himself. How can that be? Well, you see, when they were asked by Jesus, who is the Christ, and they said, David's son, they were right about that, but they were only half right. That's not the whole answer. That's not the full answer. He is much, much more, isn't he? He is also, and this is something that Jesus never specifically says, but the answer is so obvious that we all recognize it. And I think maybe the Pharisees might have recognized it too, and that's why they didn't want to say anything. He is not only David's son, but he's God's son. That's the point. Remember? Second Samuel 7, God is speaking to David. He's telling about this son who will come from his own body, and he says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. He is God's son. He is David's son, but also David's Lord, David's sovereign, David's king. And the text says they couldn't answer him. Why? Well, these guys were not dumb. But they knew what Jesus was doing. They knew that he was talking about himself. And they knew that he had come up with something that they could not get out of. Because there's no other alternative way to look at Psalm 110. It is about Jesus. It is about the Son of God. And so they go away. They didn't question him. They dared not question him anymore. Verse 46 says, but Jesus is not finished. He is speaking to them. He is speaking about them. Verse 1 of chapter 23 says, to the multitudes. Because you see, the Pharisees were the teachers. They were the official teachers. They're the men that knew the law. But Jesus, again, shows that he is the Lord in coming to be our great teacher, our one teacher. And in this, he compares himself to the Pharisees. Let's look at this. Christ shows him to be the teacher, himself to be the teacher. And he uses some very harsh words in Matthew 23. And we're not going to go through all of it today, obviously, just up to verse 12. And actually, up to verse 12, it's all fairly mild compared to the rest of it. But Jesus speaks very harshly of these men and to these men. But he is showing us something. He is showing us, by contrast, himself. And he's also teaching us about how human authorities, now, today, also need to relate to those that are under them, particularly those in the church, particularly those who teach. Jesus shows that he is the one who comes with not just authority, but with humility and service, lays down his life for others. And he shows that by way of contrast to the Pharisees, the religious elite of Jesus' day, who do not lay themselves down for others, not at all. We might ask, well, is Jesus just talking about Pharisees? You know, surely this doesn't apply to anybody today. Well, of course it does. The church has for centuries struggled with these very things, with the pride and the arrogance of its own teachers. Pride is something that all of us have to wrestle with. It's like the man in the, you know, who's teaching the Sunday school class, who taught on this passage about the Pharisees, and he spoke about how the Pharisees were condemned by Jesus for their hypocrisy, how they exalted themselves over other people, and how they would do things like pray, you know, Lord, thank you that I'm not like that tax collector over there. And this teacher at the end of the Sunday school class prayed, Lord, we thank you that we're not like those wicked Pharisees. You know, aren't we? Aren't we? Even when we're talking about the Pharisees, even when we're talking about how bad they are, it's so easy for us to fall into being a Pharisee. Jesus is not just talking about a few men who lived in the first century and who aren't around anymore. He's talking about us. He's talking about the sorts of sins that the church has struggled with, that we struggle with in our lives. As we go through chapter 23 this week and next week, we'll see that Jesus is is speaking very harshly. He even speaks very sarcastically. He uses hyperbole, overstatement, many times to make a point. And one thing we need to recognize as we get into this is, you know, this is the real Jesus. A lot of people don't like this chapter because he seems in it to be very harsh. He seems to be very unloving. This is not, you know, a soft, wimpy Jesus who always finds a nice thing to say about somebody. Okay, this is the Jesus who executes judgment. This is the Messiah. In fact, Jesus doesn't say anything different in this passage than usually what the prophets have to say in the Old Testament. A lot of people are fond of asking the question, what would Jesus do? This is a passage more about what would Jesus damn? What would he curse? What does Jesus hate? What Jesus hates is hypocrisy. He hates religious showmanship. He hates putting on an entertainment in the name of service to God. That's what he treats in here. Now, as we go through here and Jesus criticizes these Pharisees, these wicked men, there are some who look at this passage and they say, well, this is the passage where Jesus tells us that no minister, no elder, no religious authority of any kind can ever tell me what to do. Well, that's not what he's doing here at all. In fact, he begins by saying that the Pharisees have a legitimate religious authority. Verse 2. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. They have real authority given by God to do what they're doing, to teach the law of God, which is a good thing. And the way Jesus describes it here, they sit in the seat of Moses. To sit, which is what they did in the synagogue when they taught. They didn't stand here like I'm standing here to deliver a sermon. They stood to read the Word of God, but they sat down, like usually in a chair, to deliver the message. And delivering the message from a chair was sort of a symbol of their authority. They're seated. Even in the early church, that was practiced for several centuries. Pastors delivered their sermons sitting. Okay? They sit in Moses' seat. They teach the law of Moses, Jesus say, which is something they ought to do. That's a good thing. Listen to them when they teach you the law of Moses. Do what they say to do as they teach Moses. But the problem is they don't do what Moses says. He says in verse 3, they do not do according to their works. Do not do according to their works, for they say and don't do. They don't do what Moses did. They don't do what Moses taught. Jesus has just finished teaching, right, on the greatest commandment. The love of God, and the second, which is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. All the commandments hang on those first two. That's what Moses did. In fact, Moses was called by God the most humble man on the face of the earth. And Moses loved God, and he loved God's people, didn't he? He taught them the law. He brought the law from God, and he delivered it to the people, and he taught it to them. And even before that, Moses was used by God to break their burden of slavery. He is the one that came and was called to be the one to bring them out, to be their redeemer, to be their leader, to break the tyranny of Pharaoh. And that's what he did. He brought them out, and he brought them in to a good land. And they received the law not as a curse, not as something burdensome or terrible, but they received the law as a blessing. When God gave the Ten Commandments, he said that he acknowledged, you are my people whom I brought out of Egypt. These are my laws. Now keep them. God did not want his people falling back into the slavery of sin. And so he gave the law. But you see, Moses was God's instrument in all of that. Moses, who loved God, who loved God's people, who did lay down himself for them. But what do the Pharisees do? They sit in Moses' seat. They teach Moses' law, but they are not like Moses. In verse 4, it says, they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. That's not what Moses did. That's what Pharaoh did. Right? That's what he's doing. He's comparing them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the one who made the bondage of the people harder, not easier. Bricks without straw. He is the one that drove them. The Pharisees have become the taskmaster, the slave master, like Pharaoh. And they do nothing to help God's people. There is a real danger that Jesus points to here. And it's a danger for those, well, not just a danger for these people, but it certainly is for those who teach in the church. Those who are called to teach and preach God's word, to teach what God demands of us, of his people, because God does make demands upon us. We often fail, frequently. We sin, we transgress. There are two ways that ministers can burden their people. Well, more than two ways, but these are the two I thought of. There's a liberal way and there's a conservative way. The liberal way that teachers can burden their people is just by saying, well, you sinned. Who cares? Don't worry about it. God doesn't care about your sin. God's gracious. He doesn't care about those things. Just do your best. You see, the liberal way is soft on sin. It acts as though sin is no problem. And then you're left there with all this sin in your life, and you're not being instructed in what to do. And there are many, many teachers who do just that. And what they're actually doing is they're not doing their people any favors. The sin is just piling up in the lives of their people and never being dealt with. And there's also a conservative way. And that is when someone has fallen into sin and is grieving over their sin, you know, the conservative minister will say, yes, you are wicked. And you know what? You don't even know all the ways that you're wicked. I'll tell you some more ways that you're wicked. And you're not taking God's law seriously. And you're messing up a lot. And maybe you ought to look in your heart and see if you really are a Christian. That lays burdens on people. Instead of instructing and encouraging people to confess sin and at that moment to be free of it, because we are free of it through Jesus Christ, this kind of teacher just piles on the guilt. Piles on the guilt. You're a mess. You're awful. You're maybe not even a believer. Jesus Christ is, as he calls himself, the real teacher in verse 10, the one teacher. The one teacher. Because on the one hand, he's not soft on sin. Not at all. But on the other hand, he frees us from spiritual slavery to sin. He is the one by which our sins are forgiven, cleansed, taken away, removed completely from God's sight. And he has appointed teachers to communicate that as well. And by the way, not just in the church. He's appointed parents. You know, when you as parents are there to help your kids with their sin, what do you do? Do you just pile on the guilt? Or do you just ignore it and overlook it? Both things are piling on burdens. It's not just pastors, it's not just elders, it's parents, it's teachers, it's being a friend to someone, another Christian friend who comes to you for counsel and help. Jesus says, don't be a Pharisee, okay? Don't be a Pharaoh. Don't be a slave master, but point them to the true teacher. Point them to Jesus Christ. Point them, yes, to their guilt if they need to see it, but then point them away from it to the Lord, where there's grace and forgiveness. Jesus doesn't want his people entangled with this kind of spiritual slavery, but he doesn't also want us entangled with spiritual pride. And that's the next thing that he talks about when it comes to the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 5, he says, all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. Phylacteries of the head and phylacteries of the hand. That sounds like a disease, doesn't it? Of some kind. But it's not a disease. A phylactery A tefillin, is what a Jewish person would call it, is a pouch. It's a pouch that would be fastened to the forehead, or it would be bound on one of the arms. And there's a picture of these on the back of your notes if you want to see what they look like. And these things were used and are still used by Orthodox Jews, particularly today, as a very literal, perhaps we could say over-literal, application of Deuteronomy 6:8. Bind the law of God on your hand. Bind the law of God as frontlets between your eyes. Okay? Now, I don't think this is what God was talking about. He wants us to wear a little box on our forehead. What they would do is they would copy out a little scroll, usually with that passage, usually with Deuteronomy 6 on it, and roll it up and put it in the pouch, and you fasten it literally to your hand with leather straps. Or you fasten it around your head with leather straps. And this shows, right, that you are zealous for the law of God, right? If anybody sees you walking around with this patch on your head all the time, and you're going to have a nice, you know, suntan all around it, you know, so even when you take it off, people will see, oh man, he's been wearing the law of God on his head. People are going to really see that you are sold out for the word of God. Well, you know, you see the picture of it bound on the arm. They really make them like this, bound all, not just on the hand, but all the way up the arm. They make them broad. They make them wide so people can see. Is that what loving the law of God is all about? No, we've already heard. It's about loving your neighbor. You love God by loving your neighbor, not by putting a leather contraption on your head. Well, what about robes? Jesus says, too, in verse 5, they make broad and enlarge the borders of their garments, their robes. And see, these are things that they did to be seen, to be noticed. What Jesus is talking about here is the border or the edge of their garments. And that probably he's speaking about the tassels that the Jews were to wear on their robes. In fact, they were required to do so in the law. Numbers 15, Deuteronomy 22, it required tassels at the four corners of the robe. And in Numbers, this comes up in the context of the man who gathers sticks on the Sabbath. Remember this guy? This poor sap goes out, and they've just been told not to do any work on the Sabbath. He goes out and gathers sticks for a fire, and he gets stoned to death. He gets executed because he forgot. He wasn't paying attention to God's law. And immediately after that event, God says, okay, put these on your robes and put a blue piece of thread in each tassel so that you will see these and remember my law. So you don't go out wandering off doing things I just told you not to do. So this is another way to show I love God's law. I'm in the Word all the time. And not, man, I'm sure not just one little blue, you know, thread in the tassel. I'm sure the whole tassels were blue, you know, because we really know the law. Let's see how big we can make it. Let's see how long we can make it. They make them broader and wider and longer. In Luke 20, this is in Luke's version, he has Jesus saying, beware of the scribes. This is adding something else about the robe, who desire to go around in long robes. Uh-oh, pastor's wearing a robe. Maybe we should talk about this, okay? First of all, Jesus is not saying it's sinful to wear tassels or it's sinful to wear a long robe. Actually, what do you think Jesus was wearing when he said that? Probably not jeans, okay? Probably not shorts, probably not a business suit. No, Jesus is wearing long robes. They're all wearing long robes. But it's the desire to go around this way. It's the desire to display oneself ostentatiously. It's not a problem with the robe itself. The problem is to be seen. To make the robe so that you can be seen, so people will notice you, so they'll see you. Jesus is rebuking this kind of attitude. Men-pleasing. Men-serving. Boy, when people see my robe, and they see me in my robe, they're going to be very impressed with me. They're going to listen to every word I say. They're going to be in awe of my stage presence. If that's why I'm wearing a robe, then I'm doing what the Pharisees were doing. I'm in sin. If I'm trying to please men in that way. It's interesting that most people in most sectors of our society probably don't think about robes that way anymore. Robes are probably more seen as kind of weird or silly. But there's other ways of impressing people. It's not just a robe. There's other ways of even dressing for leaders or pastors to try to get people's attention. Right? What about the pastor who wears the Armani suit, you know, and the power tie? The traditional executive-looking sort of pastor style. If I look successful, people will see me and they'll want to come to my church. You know, and I've heard pastors say this, you know. If they see me wearing, you know, I ought to have a Rolex. That ought to be in the church budget, because if people see that I have a Rolex, they will want to come to our church so they can get a Rolex too. They can be successful. They'll have the faith to get these, you know. This is just ridiculous garbage. But this is the way people think. And why do they think this way? Because it works. Because if you dress that way to be seen by men, there are people who will come to your church. There are people who will want to be around you. And it's not just the guy with the robe, and it's not just the guy with the fancy suit. How about the guy, you know, the pastor up front with the fashionably worn jeans and the sweater and, you know, the little air traffic controller microphone, you know, and, you know, the hip youth pastor for adults. If I look like Steve Jobs, you know, if I look like Steve Jobs, people will see me and they'll think I'm cutting edge. I'm hip to the latest thing, and they'll be drawn to me. They'll admire me. And you know what? That works too. See, these things work. It worked for the Pharisees. It works today. And I'm not trying to cut down people that dress like that any more than I would want them to cut down somebody who's wearing a robe. It depends on why you're doing it. What's your motivation for doing it? Is it to be seen? Is it to be admired? Actually, the intention of the clerical robe originally was to get away from all that kind of stuff. It was to stimulate humility, at least as much as possible. It was to remind the pastor that he's not representing himself, but Jesus Christ. It was to cover him up so you can't see his, you know, really expensive shirt, or his really expensive pants. It was designed to cover all that up. It was designed to help you not to think about that when you see him up there, because ultimately it doesn't have anything to do with what the man's wearing. It's whether or not he's seeking to honor Christ, to represent Christ, not get noticed, not get a following. And that's what Jesus is speaking of. He demands of us humility, laying down our lives for one another. Jesus was stripped naked and nailed to a cross, and he didn't do it to impress people. He was clothed with shame for our sakes. He was not thinking of himself. He certainly didn't do it to attract people to him. 1 Peter 5 says that he was clothed with humility, and you also be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's what we need to be concerned with putting on. Putting on Jesus, putting on humility. Jesus said, verse 6, they liked the best places in the feasts, the best seats in the synagogue. It's not wrong to sit in those places. We could maybe have difference of opinion about what is the best seat in church. You know, some like the back, some like the front. That's not the point. The point is not to seek out whatever might be the place of honor. Not to be jealous for recognition of yourself in public. And Jesus says they also want the titles of honor. They want people to address them with these titles. Verse 7, he says they love greetings in the marketplace. Why? So they can be called rabbi. And so everybody standing around the marketplace will hear them being called rabbi. And they'll say, look, it's a rabbi. Rabbi, rabbi. But Jesus says in verse 8, you do not be called rabbi. For one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. What's Jesus talking about here? Is he speaking against all use of titles? I don't think that's his point, but there are options here, as there are in many things. Some say that Jesus is talking about these specific titles. Okay, so don't call your pastor or your elder a rabbi, and don't call him a teacher, and don't call him father. But you can call him anything else, just these specific titles. So, you know, it's okay to call him, you know, his most eminent holiness, the very right Reverend Dr. Sauter. You know, that's fine. But just don't call him rabbi. No, that's not what he's saying, okay? You know, way to be humble there. You know, or the pastor says, you know, don't call me reverend or pastor, just call me brother, you know. Call me brother. Well, that can be ostentatious as well. It's not just, I don't think Jesus is just saying stay away from these particular titles. Others say Jesus is saying, well, don't use this title to the man's face. In other words, he says, right, don't be called teachers. Don't be called rabbi. Don't encourage people to call you this, although they can use those titles in the third person when they're talking about you, you know. Well, that doesn't seem to make any sense either. For one thing, Paul calls himself all kinds of things. Paul calls himself an apostle. Paul calls himself a father to the churches that he started. He calls himself a father in the gospel to Timothy. He calls himself a teacher of the Gentiles several times. Peter calls himself an elder. Okay. The point is not, I think, what Jesus is saying here. Don't use titles ever in the church. The point is, in context of what he's talking about in the rest of this passage, greatness does not come from titles. Just like it doesn't come from wearing a certain kind of clothing or sitting in a certain place. It's not that the clothing or the places are wrong. It's the thinking that you have some sort of you have some sort of greatness, or you're seen as something in the eyes of God by using a certain title or in the eyes of other people. Greatness doesn't come from that. It comes from humbling yourself before others, right? Is it wrong to call your dad father? No, of course not. In fact, I would highly recommend it that you call your dad father. Other adults, you call Mr. or Mrs., especially if you're a child. It's respectful. It's honoring. We're supposed to do it. But I think what Jesus is saying here is not so much for the fathers, not so much for the children or the disciples who are under the teachers, but it's for the fathers. It's for the teachers. It's for the rabbis. When you're called this by your kids or by the members of your congregation or whoever it is, don't put your esteem, don't put your confidence in that title. Remember that greatness is a father. If you want to be a great father, you don't become that way by being called father. If a man wants to be a faithful, God-honoring pastor, he doesn't become that when people call him pastor. Okay? Again, that seems really, I mean, when we parse it out like that, that seems really obvious. And yet, in our pride, we get sucked into thinking that. We do get lifted up in our hearts when we get called these things and we think we're doing a great job just because someone calls us father or dad. It's doing the work that a father is called to do faithfully and selflessly and consistently, or a pastor being a real pastor, being a shepherd, that is commended by the Lord, not the title, not the love of the position or the credentials. And that is a besetting sin of ecclesiastical leaders. And I don't care what they wear. It's a besetting sin of all of them, and it's a struggle for all of them. But it's not just in the church, right? I've mentioned fathers, but it can be other things too. You know, when I have a certain position, when I have a certain title, when I get the corner office, when my name gets in the paper, when I get my bachelor's or master's or PhD, when I get noticed at the annual, you know, awards banquet, people will see. They'll be impressed. I'm doing well. It is not titles that convey faithfulness or approval of God. It is faithfulness. It is faithfulness that conveys faithfulness to God. The wide phylacteries, the long tassels, I don't think any of us will be tempted to wear something like that. But would we be tempted to show off our underlined Bible? You know, our shelves full of the latest theology books, all with lots of little bookmarks in them so that people will know we've read them? You know? Well, we have our temptations too, right? Church leaders, we see it in our day. We live in an age, really, where church leaders go out of their way to try to impress, or worse, manipulate, because those things are related. Impressing people and manipulating people to get them to think a certain way about you, they go hand in hand. And that is rampant in the church today. And there's, you just see it everywhere. C.S. Lewis saw it back in the 50s, you know. He once wrote, you know, Jesus did not tell his disciples, run experiments on my rats, but feed my sheep. And there's a lot of experimentation going on in churches. There's a lot of practicing religion for an audience, for the applause of men. There's a lot of worship as religious entertainment, which ultimately is manipulative. And if you don't believe me, you know, go down to the seminary down the street and check out the books about it that are written for pastors. Because it's very, very clear that that's what they're trying to do. Hundreds of books written for pastors. How can I get my people to do this? How can I get them to go this way? You know, how can I get this from them? Literature for pastors, church planners, filled with that kind of stuff. How can I get people in the doors? You know, how can I keep them there? What do I have to give away? How do I have to present myself in order to make that happen? God calls men not to run experiments, not to impress an audience or even to get an audience, but to serve. That's how, to serve. Christ is our teacher. He is our greatest teacher. He calls himself that in verse 10. You have one teacher, and that is the Christ. And we've been talking about the Christ, right? This is the Son of David. The Son of David came. The King came not to show how great he was, but to give himself away. He said in verse 11, who is the greatest among you? He shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. That's what Jesus did, and that's what he calls us to. He provides us an example of his humility. Psalm 110 tells us what has already happened. It was future for David, but it's happened already that Jesus has ascended into the heavens after his resurrection, and he sits on the right hand of his Father, and there he sovereignly rules. He sovereignly rules, but he didn't get that by seizing it. That's what the devil wanted him to do in the wilderness. The devil said, you don't need to go to the cross. Just take it. Just take it. But Jesus said, no. And he went to the cross and he emptied himself. He died. And then what happened? His Father vindicated him and rose him with power from the dead and brought him up to be seated next to him. That's the path to glory. We are followers of Christ. We have been promised that we will be glorified. We will be exalted, but not until we've gone through it. Not until we humble ourselves. Not until we lay our lives down for one another. Verse 9, Jesus says, again, don't call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. I think, and Jesus goes on to talk about rabbi, to talk about teacher. I think what he is saying here, to fathers, to teachers, you do not get your primary fundamental identity by being known as a father. or as a teacher, or an elder, or a pastor, or the boss. You don't get your primary identity there. For a father, your fundamental identity comes from your Father in heaven. That's what he says. One is your Father who is in heaven. You fathers are really just the servants of the one true Father, the great Father, who's in heaven. And Jesus says that should put your fatherhood in perspective. People like Paul, who was a father to little baby churches, or a father to a young man like Timothy, was just being a servant. He was just imitating his God. And that's what you dads are supposed to do as well. Paul says this in Ephesians 3. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole fatherhood in heaven and the earth is named." See, fatherhood is not some kind of human concept. It is a characteristic of God. And for fatherhood to have any sort of meaning, we have to know who God is. We have to know that He is the Father, and He has a Son, and He is a loving head of that Son. Same thing with being a teacher or pastor or elder or deacon in the church. Verse 10, "Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ." Again, I think what he's saying is being called by that or even having the office should not be your primary identity. What is your primary identity? Well, if there's one teacher, it means your primary identity is you're a disciple of that teacher. Ultimately, the pastor who stands before you is a disciple just like you are. Yes, he has an office. Yes, he has responsibilities. He has duties. He's supposed to be a servant. He's supposed to be your servant. But ultimately, he is a disciple just like you are. We are all under the authority of our master, our king, our Adonai. And it's the same in every walk of life. In any position of authority that God blesses you with or gives you. And that is a fundamental difference between the church and the world. And the world, a title or a position means I get to call the shots. You have to do what I say. But not so, Jesus said, among you. All authority, Jesus teaches, is derived authority. It's authority given and received in trust. And those who bear that authority are accountable to the Lord, to His Christ, the King of Kings, for how they exercise it. Whether you're a father, a teacher, a pastor, an employer, whatever it is. Jesus came as a servant. Those who want the approval of men, who seek titles, who seek honors, who seek applause, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, they'll get it. They'll probably get it. And that will be their reward. That will be all they get. But he says, those who humble themselves, as he did, will be exalted. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we give you thanks that you are a loving Father, that you are the one true Father, that Jesus Christ is our one true teacher and Lord and King. May we not be puffed up with the privileges you give us. May we not worship the gifts you freely bestow upon us. May we receive all those good things from your hand with humility. May we be eager to serve, to love you, and to love our neighbors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.